And our preaching text today is found in Revelation 12, verses 5 and 6. Our preaching text is verses 5 and 6, but to put it all in context, I'll begin at verse 1. Revelation 12, 1 to 6. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. That the hero has to go into hiding in order to recover strength or reemerge to defeat the enemy is a big theme in literature, including our text today, but also in Westerns. I'm sorry, I keep using Westerns, don't I? Again and again as illustrations. Well, I'm not so sorry. For example, The Legend of the Lone Ranger begins when 6 Texas Rangers are ambushed by the notorious Butch Cavendish gang, right? And they were all killed except one who survived, and he was found by a passing Indian, Tonto, who brought him into a cave and nourished him back to health over a long period of time. Very politically incorrect these days, but a great Western nevertheless. And this period is telescoped in the film and in the TV show as well. Then, in an overlooked but great Western, One-Eyed Jax, starring Marlon Brando, the hero, Rio, at one point has his pistol drawing hand smashed by the evil sheriff. And Rio goes into hiding, and he spends a long time on the beaches of Monterey, California, recovering and regaining his skills with his shooting hand. And he's aided and nourished by friends in Monterey, and at that time, through the technique of time-lapse photography, all of this is abbreviated for the sake of time, of course. And then lastly, in one of my favorite Clint Eastwood westerns, Hang 'Em High, he plays a man falsely accused of rustling cattle, and he's hung, but he survives. Jed Cooper goes out to track down his killers, but along the way is ambushed by him and spends a long time in hiding, recovering from his wounds. And he's nourished by the female love interest in the film. But once more, as is the wont in the world of film, the long period of time to recover is taken and telescoped into a few brief scenes. Well, I submit to you the same dramatic technique is also used often in the genre of apocalyptic. And that is the genre, of course, of the book of Revelation. And it's no less present here than there. It is all part of the larger motif as well of mortal combat in the genre of apocalyptic. Mortal combat. We see this transpiring here in this text. You'll see this on number 10 of your list of features of the genre of apocalyptic. I hope you have that sheet tucked into your Bible, the 10 features of the genre of apocalyptic. Mortal combat is indeed a part of it. The Bible is clear that we are the seed of the woman portrayed here. We are and have been engaged in desperate mortal combat with the enemy of our souls, the serpent of old and his minions, We've been in mortal combat since his temptation of our first parents in the Garden of Eden. Now, many other neighboring cultures picked up on this original theme in redemptive history. They developed myths as well with similar elements. A woman who's pregnant with a great hero, a mortal enemy who seeks to destroy the coming hero, often a dragon, and then the ensuing struggles and battles where the hero often is killed, but he comes back from the realm of the dead to defeat the mortal enemy. Now, last time we were together, I was in Coeur d'Alene last week, and my brother did a good job of filling in. He did more than fill in. He gave good ministry in the Word of God. But the last time we were together, we saw this great theme portrayed in the very stars of heaven as the constellations of Virgo and Scorpio formed the backdrop as the great sign appearing in heaven. When the sun is in the house of Virgo, she is clothed with the sun. As you cast your eyes over the earlier text, verses 1 through 6, right? As every culture has expressed it, right? And when the moon is in its course, is at the feet of Virgo, even as here the woman has at her feet the moon, howsoever briefly that may be, then it doesn't take a wise man, a magi from the east, to know that a king is about to be born. And this is what indeed tipped off in the skies the magi as they came then to find the baby Jesus. A king is about to be born. The signs in the heaven, the stars. Especially when the star of kings, Jupiter, is in the very belly of the constellation Virgo. Well, briefly summarizing that last message together, all of these things will be explained in greater detail, too, in the Thursday night Bible study. I want to put a little advertisement in here for the Thursday night Bible study, where we'll explain this in greater detail when we get to it. But for now, let's continue to follow the thread of mortal combat in our text, okay? You'll see this will be put in warp drive next week when we talk about the war in heaven. But we're anticipating it here, so let's turn to these two verses, verses 5 and 6. We have, then, our title, Nourished. This text is indeed about nourishment, as both the child born and the woman who bore him is indeed nourished, then, under threat of the serpent, of this great red dragon. Verse number 5, he who is foreordained to rule the nations has his life and ministry telescoped in apocalyptic symbols here. The one who is foreordained to rule the nations, the Lord Jesus Christ, has his life and ministry telescoped in apocalyptic symbols. Well, last time we were together, we left off at a very dramatic point in our mortal combat narrative, the dragon. See, we're starting to get to some of the good stuff now, right? As many people consider it to be good stuff, it's all good stuff as far as I'm concerned. But now we're kicking into warp drive here with the good stuff, the red dragon, right? And last time we saw then the dragon, Scorpio, at the midriff of Virgo in the heavens, which is in turn a symbol of that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. You see this in verse 9, right, as you drop. Keep your eyes in the text. Hopefully, when I see your eyes in your lap, you're not sleeping, but you've got your eyes on your text. In verse 9, he is described, this red dragon is described, defined precisely who he is. The dragon is poised to devour the child of the woman as soon as it is delivered. And we saw how this has been the state of affairs ever since the curse was pronounced in the Garden of Eden, right? He, that is the seed of the woman, shall bruise your head, and you, that is the seed of the serpent, talking to Satan as he is cursing him, he says, you shall bruise his heel. That's what the woman is, right? John does not use the term humankind or human beings, he uses the term woman because he is hearkening back to Genesis 3:15, where the seed of the woman, he doesn't call the seed Christ. He could just as easily have said Christ, but he's hearkening back to Genesis 3:15. So he says, the seed, the offspring, okay, shall bruise your head. You shall bruise his heel. That is Satan. And Satan has been trying to bruise the heel of the woman ever since, right? To devour it, as our text says. The red dragon was there when Cain, the seed of the serpent, slew his brother Abel, the seed of the woman. Didn't take long, did it? The serpent was there when Pharaoh, the seed of the serpent, slew the Hebrew males born to the Hebrew women, the seed of the woman. The serpent was there when Haman, the seed of the serpent, remember in the book of Esther, in his rage against Mordecai, the Jew, tried to slaughter not just Mordecai, but all Jews, until Esther interceded. Seed of the woman, Esther intercedes. The serpent was there when Herod, the seed of the serpent, tried to slay the king of the Jews, recently born in Bethlehem, who was, of course, the crown of the seed of the woman, the very seed who would crush the head of the serpent. The beauty of apocalyptic, and this is of the genre of apocalyptic, type or kind of writing. Every type or kind of writing has its own unique rules, don't they, in composition? Keys that help you interpret. The beauty of apocalyptic is that the 1,000 words that I've used, 1,000 words and more, are summed up in a vivid graphic picture, right? That every child, every adult, anybody with breath in him, you know, reads and wants to know more, wants to know what comes next, right? This vivid graphic picture communicates the essence of this theology we've been describing. A picture is worth 1,000 words, right? The mortal combat taking place even now in our own lives, I submit to you, taking place even here in this sanctuary today, as various forces are vying for your attention. Gee, the Patriots are playing today. I wonder if they're going to win, you know? Or, hey, what's for dinner? Oh, my foot is aching. When's this going to be? You know, all kinds of things in mortal combat, spiritual combat, whether it's devices or kids or distractions of all kinds, vying for our spiritual attention here today. So we're in mortal combat even as we speak here this day. This mortal combat taking place before our eyes in this picture of a pregnant woman, a fierce red dragon, a male child born to the woman. But the thing is that in each case of redemptive history we've outlined for you, a place of refuge of sanctuary is found for the seed of the woman, even as in our favorite Westerns, right? A place of sanctuary, a place of refuge in unlikely places sometimes. In the case of Cain and Abel, it was the womb of Eve, where Seth then was conceived and born. The son God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, Eve says. In the case of Pharaoh and the Hebrew women, God appointed Moses, whose very name means drawn out, right, of the waters. Moses, who ironically found refuge and sanctuary in the very palace of Pharaoh and became the deliverer of Israel. In the case of Esther and the Jews, Esther the queen was given the very house of Haman, our text says, and his signet ring, ironically again, which became the place of refuge and sanctuary for the Jews. And of course, in the case of Mary, Joseph, and the baby Jesus, they were given refuge and sanctuary in Egypt until Herod's death. So, do you see how this wondrous metaphor so aptly describes the seed of the woman in her flight from the wrath of the dragon? And it's not just descriptive of the life and ministry of our Lord either, but of all redemptive history, as figures like Cain and Abel, Moses and Pharaoh, Esther and Haman, Jesus and Herod, all reprise this vivid graphic picture. Satan has always pursued the seed of the woman, but God has always provided a place of sanctuary and refuge too. That's reassuring for us. It hasn't stopped with them. It hasn't stopped with Israel and the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem and so forth. It hasn't stopped with the destruction of Rome. It's gone on. The life ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, as I've said before, is like a stone thrown into the pond. But there are ripples that continue to issue, right? And these ripples have continued throughout redemptive history. Ripples in a pond lose their power and force as they radiate out, right? Not so the ripples of redemptive history. They have gotten stronger over the course of their centuries. We see this in both of our verses today, though, that idea of sanctuary and refuge, as we take each phrase bit by bit. First of all, you see, then in verse 5, she gave birth to a male child, to a male child. Once again, intending to hearken back to Genesis 3:15, seed, the child, could have used the name Christ just as well, but deliberately evoking that idea of the seed of the woman. This is the seed of the woman, though, the one who will crush the head of the serpent. He is Christ, of whom Paul said, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed." It does not say, "and to seeds," plural it is, Paul says. It does not refer to seeds, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your seed, who is Christ, Paul says. That's what we have obtaining here. The reference to him as a male child is no coincidence. It was the male Hebrews in Egypt that Pharaoh wanted to destroy. It was the male children of Bethlehem Herod wanted to destroy. But it is a male child, this one, Jesus, who will go on to conquer. And we see that because he is the conqueror of Psalm 2, the one who will rule with a rod of iron. Psalm 2, we read this morning, didn't we, in our responsive reading? And it's the most often cited, the most often alluded to psalm in all of Scripture. One of the favorites of the writers of the New Testament. Rightly so. Psalm 2. It speaks of Messiah's rule, his dominion, his conquering of the nations. Is it any surprise that this is the second of three allusions or citations of Psalm 2 in the book of Revelation? And this allusion is utterly consistent with our theme of Jesus as the new Joshua. His very name is Joshua, isn't it? He is the new Joshua. Joshua is the new Joshua. The conquest being the new paradigm for Revelation, too. We've seen that consistent throughout the book of Revelation. He is very much going about here, ruling them with a rod of iron and breaking them as a potter's vessel. The rest of Revelation will unfold and bear this out for us. The nations of Canaan were shattered and conquered. All the nations of the earth will be shattered and conquered, I submit to you as well. Behold the Son. He may have entered the world as little baby Jesus, meek and mild. That's the way the world likes to keep him today, right? Little baby Jesus, meek and mild over here. Well, that's how we like to remember, with little cherubs, right? And around Christmas time. He may have entered the world as little baby Jesus, meek and mild, but no longer. For us, his rule is generous and full of mercy, isn't it? Psalm 2 ends by, "Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Blessed we are. But woe to those who set themselves, who take counsel together," as Psalm 2 says, "against the Lord and against his anointed." That's going to obtain too, all through the book of Revelation. they will feel the full fury of His wrath. Revelation is all about that vengeance, that fury, as well as the blessing and inheritance that we have in Him. He is the conqueror of Psalm 2. And thirdly, then, He is divinely and sovereignly protected and nourished in that last phrase. And here we have, in one phrase, as He is taken up to the right hand of His Father. He is divinely, sovereignly protected and nourished as well, the seed of the woman. We have in one phrase, the earthly ministry of Jesus beautifully telescoped, right? We don't have the full flourish of His ministry articulated in detail for us, just like we saw in Philippians chapter 2. We don't have all of Jesus' life and ministry detailed, but we have it telescoped in Philippians chapter 2. Here it's telescoped as well, with the emphasis on His being protected and nourished, the theme of our text, finding always sanctuary and refuge in His Father. All through His earthly ministry, we find our Lord sovereignly protected and nourished, whether in the flight to Egypt or His retreats into the wilderness where He found comfort and solace from ministering angels. But John here, and notice this, as you have your eyes on your text, John here makes a direct allusion to Moses, whose very name means drawn up or drawn out. Because, as Pharaoh's daughter said so poignantly when she found him among the reeds of the Nile, I drew him out, caught him up out of the water. And thus the deliverer of Israel was divinely protected and nourished from the Holocaust declared against him by Pharaoh, even as the Lord Jesus is divinely protected and nourished from the wrath of the dragon being drawn up to heaven. And there's an indirect allusion as well to Jacob when the ram in the thicket was caught up, taken up as a substitute sacrifice on Mount Moriah instead of Jacob. And it was true subsequently of every faithful Israelite who went up, who took up a sacrifice to the Mount of the Lord as a substitute. And also there's a deliberate pun. There's a double entendre here being in His being caught up. Because after His life, death, and resurrection, that which is telescoped, He ascended to His Father in heaven, where He sits at the right hand of the throne of that Father. It was as the angel Gabriel said, and the Lord God will give to Him the throne of His father David. Here He is. He now rules from that throne. He now rules from that throne. He is now conquering His inheritance. And as King, He is even now subduing us and all His enemies, as our standards say. Okay, good for Him. But what about us? Do we share in that divine protection? Do we share in that divine nourishment? Yes, we do. Verse 6 tells us so. Brings us to point 2. Nourished. Nourished. And inside flap of your bulletin, you have that two-point outline, nourished. She who is foreordained to bear the promised seed has her life and destiny telescoped in apocalyptic symbols too in verse 6. Remember the nature of the genre of apocalypse. In our list of rules, rule number 3, apocalyptic. Revelation is apocalyptic. It's called the apocalypse, isn't it? Apocalyptic uses vivid, imaginative, sometimes bizarre metaphors to portray contemporary, that is, near or soon to be fulfilled historical realities, not far off future events. One of the pitfalls of contemporary eschatology. All of this is cast into the future, isn't it? This is not talking about the protection of Israel during the Great Tribulation, as so much of contemporary eschatology likes to characterize it. No, this is talking to John's generation, the things that transpired in John's generation, the protection, the nourishment in John's generation. Here we have, then, in the genre of apocalypse, here we have a very vivid stock metaphor. Now, what's a stock metaphor, right? It's something that's well known, that's well understood by the reader. And the writer expects his audience to understand the metaphors, the images that he uses. And indeed, in the first century, John's audience would have understood this stock metaphor of the woman whose seed will triumph. That is, crush the head of the dragon and the serpent. But as is wont to happen, she too is in danger of the dragon, serpent, beast, right? Dragon, serpent, beast. There have been dragons, serpents, and beasts in every generation. It's been true, been characteristic of redemptive history from the very beginning. The serpent was the most clever of the beasts of the field. He started out as a beast. He's been continuing to be a beast in every generation, right? This dragon, serpent, beast also chases her, the seed. The bearer of that seed have always been haunted and hunted by that beast ever since the curse in the garden. That seed, that woman, threatened by the sons of God who came into the daughters of men in Genesis 6, right? Attempting to pollute or corrupt that seed. And as observed previously, that seed, the bearer of that seed, threatened by Pharaoh and Haman and Herod, among many, all of whom and more were true seeds of the serpent, right? Moses, Esther, and Israel, and Christ. But just as that seed has always been haunted and hunted, so God has always provided refuge and nourishment for that seed and for her, for the seed bearer, all through redemptive history. You've seen it, right? Consistently, all through redemptive history. And that should give us pause. That should give us comfort and courage, too. Do you believe the record that's been given you? We've had record of that, right, in this book. And indeed, if it is true for them, if God is faithful to them, he'll be faithful to us. Aptly indicated for us in the stock images, if you will, in verse 6. First of all, we have the flight into the wilderness. The flight into the wilderness has been a constant theme throughout redemptive history, isn't it? As she flees into the wilderness, the desert, the otherwise barren place. Consistently, it's where one goes in desperation to flee an enemy, right? Moses, in his flight from Pharaoh, flees into the wilderness for 40 years. Israel, in flight from Egypt, into the wilderness for 40 years. And our Lord into the wilderness, right? After they tried to throw him off a cliff, our Lord flees into the wilderness 40 days. 40, the number of probation, the time of testing, the flight into the wilderness. But number two, we see indeed it was a place of preparation by God for those fleeing. It's the place where God nourishes and protects, ironically, number two. It's the place where God nourishes and protects, ironically. As we saw this morning in Hosea, Israel ate the manna there, and in our reading from the law, Elijah was fed by birds in the wilderness. Our Lord was nourished in Egypt, wasn't he? Well provided with the riches of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Hosea understood this implicitly when he fondly anticipated Israel's restoration to the land. He says, as we read this morning, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her." You see the idea of nourishment and growth and affection in the wilderness. goes on to say, there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt, right? Fondly recalling those days. Wilderness, indeed, was not a place of being forsaken and threatened and dying. No, the wilderness under God's care and nurture and nourishment was a place where you indeed found hope, a door of hope. And then thirdly, that time of flight will be brief, 1260 days. We're not just talking about the latter end of the Great Tribulation or the former end of the Great Tribulation. Debates rage over what, how long then during the Great Tribulation Israel will be in high. No, it's irrelevant. It doesn't mean what the text is saying. No. Remember, in the genre of apocalyptic, rule number two, apocalyptic mostly uses numbers symbolically, not literally. Symbolic numbers, not literal numbers. The number 1260, we've seen this consistently all through Revelation. The number 1260 days is a symbol for a relatively brief period of exile or flight. A symbolic number indicating that the time of trial and tribulation is relatively brief. I'll test you for 10 days, right? Remember that from the letters? 10, that number 10 being compared to the number 1,000, then in chapter 20 of Revelation. That number 10, very brief, very small, of tribulation and trial and testing and so forth. Very small compared to the 1,000 years of rule and blessing, right? This number, 1,260 days, a relatively brief period of exile and flight. The dragon will not pursue forever. The seed and the bearer of the seed will not be threatened forever. They will not be on the run. They'll not be in flight perpetually. And of course, this had direct application to John's audience, the seven churches of Asia. That's who he's speaking to, if we've forgotten. And then subsequently, all the brothers in this first century. The Jews will not hound you for long. Jerusalem and the temple and the old economy of the synagogue and the law are being destroyed. They will be destroyed, finally. And likewise, the persecution you now endure at the hands of Nero and Rome, that will not endure perpetually. It too will fall. Revelation will foretell of it. And all these things did transpire. The seed of the woman conquered the old Jewish economy and destroyed the eternal city, that is Rome and its empire. But it doesn't end there, because on the ashes of both empires, the king established the church and what we now know as Western civilization or Christendom. Don't be afraid to use that analogy, brothers and sisters. The motif of nourishment is consistent and is persistent throughout redemptive history. Not just back then, in them there days, right? For example, one of my favorite examples, and if you took my church history course, you understand this, that is the monastery, for example. The monastery was one such oasis in the wilderness during the Dark Ages, right? Now, when I talk about monastery, I'm not talking about the monasteries of the late flourishing of the Roman Catholic Church. I'm not talking about the later developments of the Roman Catholic Church and the monasteries, you know, where corruption and decadence obtained and so much of the monastic life and monks and so forth. That's usually what we have in mind. I'm a Protestant. You're all being awful Catholic here. Aren't you talking about monasteries? Not in the life of the early church, though. We're talking 3rd, 4th, 5th centuries. When Rome was in shambles, when the Roman Empire was in ashes, literally, as one barbarian tribe after another swept over a defenseless land. In the midst of all this, as Rome descended and decayed and died, Christians built little islands of sanity and order and culture and prosperity. They had hope and they were called monasteries. In these early monasteries, they were the only place that consistently grew food. They vented wine. They wrote music. They established government. Towns grew up around the monasteries. And when they wanted to know how to govern themselves, they looked to how the monasteries, who were very successful and productive, how do you guys govern yourself? And they established governments in cities. They copied the scriptures, the monasteries did. They built churches. They started hospitals, for crying out loud. And in short, they began to build Western civilization. In the midst of complete misery and death and chaos, with the barbarians raging around them, monasteries were islands of Christian order and civilization. They nourished a broken people. They helped to convert those barbarians too, by the way. These barbarians would come sweeping through generally in the fall at about harvest time, and they'd say, aha, look at, they'd take the crops, they'd rape the women, they'd take the young kids, the young boys especially, and take them back and raise them in their armies. But after a while, these barbarians, they'd say, hey, you know, those monasteries, that's some of the best beef we've ever had, you know. What's for dinner? Beef from the monasteries. Their wine is the best wine we've ever tasted, we've ever found. Better than this old crappy mead, right, that they would drink. Pretty soon, they'd say, well, let's not destroy the monasteries this time. Let's let them for next year. And we'll come back and stuff will be even better. And then the barbarians, as they fell sick, they would leave their wounded behind. The monasteries, what would they do? Would they come and kill these poor guys? No. They'd take them into the monasteries and they'd nourish them back to health. Places of nourishment and strength. And pretty soon those barbarians would go back and they'd say, hey, these guys aren't so bad after all. They got a pretty good religion that teaches them all this stuff, right? And then the barbarians became Christians, converted the barbarians. And eventually the church conquered the barbarians, right? Oh, they finally sent in the Marines. Is that how they did it, right? And took them over, the Navy SEALs maybe? No. Not with blood and sword, but with blood and cross is how they conquered the barbarians. And the monasteries figured very largely as places of nourishment, places where indeed the heart and spirit of the barbarian was conquered. And this indeed is the legacy of Revelation. This indeed is the legacy of the church. This is how we take dominion, brothers and sisters. The monasteries did it in the very early dark ages of the church, when the church established civilization. Well, take my church history course if you want to learn more about how we have taken dominion, how the church has taken dominion. But you see how Revelation unfolds for us, not just some time far off in the future where, you know, what was Revelation good for the first century guys, if that's the case? No, it was for the first century guys. But it was also then for us too, for all of us throughout redemptive history, because the principles of taking dominion, the principles of conquering, are established here in the book of Revelation for us. Well, with this in mind, once again, even this worship service I submit to you is a weapon of warfare. Your kids sitting next to you, your young children sitting next to you in your worship service, they're tougher, stronger than an unsaved Navy SEAL. You know, we just have things turned around. We have things backwards in terms of what takes dominion and what conquers. This worship service indeed is a We're taking a little more dominion, being in this worship service, a little more dominion every Sunday. Well, with that in mind, let us now come to that place then where we find refuge and nourishment, where we take a little more dominion in this present wilderness, in the body and blood of the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.